I've entitled this message today, #John3:16. Now, I'm not really a social media guy. I'm on Facebook, but that's about it. And I see these hashtags, though, when you're on Facebook and you see somebody makes a post, then they'll hashtag this, hashtag, hashtag, hashtag. From what I understand, that's really kind of a way of restating the things that you just said in your post, maybe, and kind of making a point or putting something funny in there. But hashtags, I think the purpose was that whoever follows a particular hashtag, you can follow every comment that was made that has that hashtag associated with it. Am I right about that, from those of you who know? So some of you have put some great hashtags out there. There could be hashtags from anything from I love hamburgers to I love Auburn football. Or, you know, anything along those lines. And then you can follow that. And you know, I thought about John 3:16, decided to go with this hashtag John 3:16 because this is such a popular verse and something, you know, most of us, I think, were able to quote it quite well this morning together, John 3:16. It's something that most people in church would have known and really most people in a community would have known, I would suggest 50 years ago. You could go around and find that. It's been called the golden text of the Bible. It's been called gospel in a nutshell. If you remember Tim Tebow back in 2009 in the BCS championship game, he wore John 3:16 on his eye black that he had on his face. And then about 3 years later, in it was January the 8th, 2012, Tim Tebow playing for the Broncos against the Pittsburgh Steelers had a game in which he is called the 3:16 game. And in that game, Tim Tebow threw for 316 yards. And there were also measurements of 3:16 and 31.6, which were noted from the game. And after that game, John 3:16 became a top Google search in the United States. And as I thought about this passage, I thought, you know, I'm sure most people still know this. So I decided to do a little survey this week about John 3:16. And I began to survey some people. I think I ended up surveying about seven people or so, or five people. And I'm going to give you the results of this. And I basically just went up to the individuals and I asked them, do you know what John 3:16 is about? So here are the responses I've got. The first one from the UPS guy. He knew part of it and he had actually preached a passage from it, or preached a message from it at the church that he attends back, I think, around Christmas. Walmart worker number one. I went to Walmart because, you know, they can't be very antagonistic. They work for Walmart. And, you know, that's got to be a safe place. So Walmart worker number one. He knew it was on the Bible, on his Bible cover, but he could not quote it. He goes to church regularly, very faithful and believes in the Lord. Walmart worker number two. She had heard of it, but was not sure. I quoted the first part of it, and she said, yeah, we pray that every Sunday in Sunday school. I think she got it mixed up with the Lord's Prayer. All right. Walmart worker number three. He said, this is a young man, he said, yeah, isn't that like a church quote or something? And yeah, it's the one, isn't the one that says, I can do all things? And then obviously that wasn't correct. Walmart worker number four, she had never heard of it before. She had no idea at all what John 3:16 was about. Didn't care to try to, you know, quoting you. Obviously, she didn't know it. And then there's the unsuspecting lady entering Walmart. She did not work for Walmart, but as she was walking and I was sitting on the bench taking some notes on my phone of my just conversations that I had, she looked like a reasonable enough person. So I asked her, and she said she's not really sure what it says, but maybe if I quoted a few words, she could. So I did, and she was able to quote just a little bit of it. And then finally, Walmart worker number five. She absolutely knew what it meant, and she could quote the entire verse very easily, and may be the only person that I aggravated during this whole thing. All right, so that kind of gives us a summary of how well or not very well John 3:16 is known in our community today. That's something we need to consider. This was kind of eye-opening to me that there are people all around us. I went to Walmart just one trip this week and asked a few people, and there was a, you know, more than more than half of them weren't really sure what John 3:16 says. So it's just that easy. You know, as far as witnessing opportunities, you can ask somebody, hey, have you ever heard of John 3:16? Well, no, not. Can I share that with you? It says, and then, you know, you've kind of shared the gospel in a nutshell right there. Jesus, let's note this, and if you've turned in your Bibles, and I hope that you have, to John 3:16, that these letters are in red, that they are still in the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. And I also want to point out to you how similar it is to 1 John 3:16, which says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So as we look at this passage today, I want to break this down into 3 points. We're only going to be in John 3:16. The first point is this: God loved. And each one of these are going to build upon one another. So the first thing we're going to see, and I hope you've located it in your copy of God's Word, as it says there, "For God so loved the world." So we see, first of all, that God loved. In this, we see the source of love. We see two things here. There is a God, and this God is the source of love. Now, in the Bible, there are at least 3 Greek words that are used for love. In the Greek language, there are 4 words that are most commonly used. If you can remember the word apes, then you can remember these 4 words in the Greek language. All right, apes, A-P-E-S. The first one is agape. And this is the love that we're talking about here in John 3:16. It is a love that indicates the direction of the will. It's not shown by doing what the person who is being loved desires, but it is shown by doing what the person who is being loved needs. So it is a love that gives what one needs, not what that person necessarily desires. Now, to elaborate on that a little bit, I'll say that this could be a sacrificial love. It may cost the one loving something, because giving what others need will not always be convenient, easy, desirable, or make sense. So, apes, agape love is the first one. The second one is phileo, P-H, phileo love. And this is a love between friends. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. First part of that word comes from this Greek word, phileo. Second is the word eros, E-R-O-S. And that is a love, a romantic love. It is the sense of being in love with someone. And then lastly, you have the word storge, I guess is the way you would say it. It is a love of family. It's a parent, child, sibling, cousins, etc. Their love for one another. So it's the family love. So if you can remember the word apes, you got agape, phileo, eros. Eros is not found in the New Testament. And then storge are the 4 Greek words primarily that are used for love. Now, again, I'll remind you that the word agape is the one that we're talking about here. When it says God loved, it is a sacrificial type of love. It is a love in which God looked upon someone or someones, and he gave them not what they desired, but he gave them what they needed. It's very important that we realize God as being the one from whom love came. Were it not for God and his being love and him and his love, that we would not know it. Let me share these passages with you. In the book of 1 John, listen to this, in chapter 4 in the 7th verse. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Now notice how the positions of the words change in the next verse, verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we see, first of all, that love is of God. Secondly, we see that God is love. And then we could drop down to verse 16, and it says, "And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God." So right here in 1 John in chapter 4, we see these 3 things: that love is of God, that God is love, and then thirdly, again, that God is love. We would not know it were it not for this God in heaven. It's not sappy feelings like we are so accustomed to. Hallmark movies will not give you an accurate description necessarily of what God's love is for us at all. This is the kind of love that you want your neighbor to have for you when you are, when your house is on fire in the middle of the night. You don't want them to love you so much or in such a way that, boy, they don't want to bother you. They don't want to wake you up and trouble you with your house being on fire. But no, they want to go in and rescue you, even giving their own life for you, if necessary, to go in and try to rescue you from there. It's the kind of love you want to have if you want your, you want someone to have for you if, you know, you have mustard on your face, maybe. And boy, I sure hate to tell them that they're walking around with mustard all over their face, so I'm just not going to say anything. Listen, don't love me like that, okay? If I've got mustard on my face, please love me enough to embarrass me by saying, hey, dude, you got some mustard on your face. You might need to go to the bathroom and check that out. All right, so that's the kind of love. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 5, ran across this passage this week. It says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Listen, because the Lord your God loves you. Church, I want to remind you this morning, and this passage actually reminds us of this today, and it's something we all need to be reminded of. God loves you. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 4, there it says, he brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. There in that relationship between those two lovers in the Song of Solomon, which has often been used as being symbolic of Christ's love for the church. Church, I want to remind you today that His banner over us is love. God is a God of love because God is love. And we need to recognize that. So often we can begin perhaps, as if you're anything like me, to be hard on yourself and beat yourself down and to think how unworthy you are. And that is all true. We are all unworthy. But I want you to know that when God sees us, He delights in us and He loves us. God is love. But point number two is this. God loved the world. God loved the world. And this is really where this verse begins to kind of fall apart in people's thinking. Because here in John 3:16, we say, for God so loved the world. Well, of course He did. He loved the world. Why wouldn't He love the world? And when you just talk to people about this, they'll hear that and this is where it breaks down. They'll begin to think, we are so lovable. Of course, God should love us. Now, I do want to state this. We were created in the image of God, weren't we? Humanity was created in the image of God. And we were the pinnacle. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, right? We can see that in Genesis 1 and 2. So humanity is important to God more than any other part of creation. I think we could easily say that. But yet, that has been marred by sin. And what has happened since Genesis chapter 3 is that man has not been running toward God, but running away from God. Now, I do want to summarize again the way that John's gospel uses the word world. We talked about this on a Sunday night a few Sundays ago. I'll just give you this brief rundown. In the gospel of John, you see it in talking about the entire universe. You see it talking about the earth. The word world talks about the earth. It can talk about the world system. It can talk about the whole human race. It can talk about a relatively small group of people when the word world is used. It can refer to humanity minus believers. Humanity minus believers. And it can perhaps even talk about believers only. So, in this instance, we're going to go with God referring to all of humanity in chapter 3, verse 16. But let me share with you now what this really looks like from a biblical perspective. Because as I said, when you talk to the person at Walmart who maybe has never heard this verse before and you share with them that God so loved the world, their natural response might be, of course He did. But let me share with you these things from Scripture about the world or about us. about humanity. In Romans 5, 6, it says that we were without strength. In other words, we were helpless. We were like those Israelites who were being bitten by that fiery serpent in Numbers chapter 21, and there was absolutely nothing that we could do or that they could do to rescue themselves. They were helpless. In chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans, again, it says there that we were ungodly. In other words, we were not full of God. We were not pursuing God. We were not desiring God. We were ungodly. In chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans, it says we were sinners. We were active in our pursuit of sin, in our desiring to live lawlessly, for sin is lawlessness. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans, it says that we were enemies. Now think about that. The world thinks of themselves as being quite good, but these four places right here in these few verses in Romans 5 tells us that we were without strength, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, missing the mark, missing the mark, missing the mark, never reaching God's standard. Romans 5 verse 10, that we were enemies of God. We were not going after Him. We were not only helpless, we were not only ungodly, we were not only sinners, but we were, as well as we could in our mind and in our works, opposing God. That's you and that's me, apart from the grace of God in our lives. Do we understand that today? That's what the Scripture tells us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourselves, or ourselves, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Listen to this passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Listen to what this says about humanity. It says there, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, or in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Perhaps we could look at Isaiah chapter 1 and consider your own self, or us as a nation, or humanity, however you would like to, in light of what is said about Israel here. Because in Ephesians 1 it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." Look at how God is so loving and has cared for them. "I've nourished and brought up children." You ever had a child rebel against you at an older age, though you've loved them and cared for them and given so much sacrificially for them? God says, "I have nourished and brought up children, for they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned backward. They have turned away backward." And then finally, I'll share with you 2 Corinthians 4, 4 tells that our minds, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, the Bible, if you look at it for real, for what it says, it doesn't say a lot of great things about us and our pursuit of God. As a matter of fact, it says right the opposite. So when we hear the words that God so loved the world, God was not coming to a people. That's not to say there weren't a few. There were some Annas and there were some Simeons out there in the temple. There were some who were pursuing God because of the grace of God in their life and the Holy Spirit working there. But I tell you, for the most part, humanity was not seeking after God. As a matter of fact, we were running from Him and opposing Him at every turn as much as we possibly could. There are a couple of words or phrases that we use in theology, and that's one of them is total depravity. We see total depravity in that Romans 3 passage, that every part of our being, our soul, our mind, our spirit, our body, everything has been corrupted by sin. It has been impacted by sin. We are not at our nature good people, but we are people who are wicked and opposed to God. However, we're not as bad as we could be, praise the Lord. And then there's this other term that's used, and it's called unconditional election. You see, God did not choose some for salvation because they were a little bit better than everybody else. But He chose them for salvation unconditionally. It was not based upon something on their part, but it was something that God did solely based upon His desire. Point number three is this. God loved the world like this. I'm going to give you 3 points here in this particular part. 3 points under God loved the world like this. We're going to see the proof, the possession, and the purpose. What is the proof that God loved? We see it in this text in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and the love like this comes from that word so. God so loved, or God loved the world like this, that He gave His only begotten Son. So see the proof of it in that He gave. Paul might say it in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love toward us. In 1 John 4:11 it says, God, beloved, if God so loved us. So we see that God proved His love by giving, by doing. That is what love does. It does something. In 1 John 4, verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now, please, listen for a moment. God in the gospel and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, did something for us and really for all of creation that would not have been known otherwise. He made His love known. This passage says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. If Christ had not have laid down His life for us, we would not know love. And what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He made this known to all of creation. That's something that angels desire to look into, the salvation then that comes through the gospel. Do you know why some of you and some of us don't do for one another sometimes? The reason is because we don't love. If we love, we'll do. And we're going to talk about that more tonight in our application from this text. But in 1 John 4:16, it says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we're going to talk about that more tonight in our application time. But as I'll finish this part of the proof, and He gave, I'd say, lost sinner, I assure you today that God loves you as an act of His will, not because you are lovable or are desiring Him. But even now in your current rebellion against God, He loves you. We know this because He gave. And the question then is, what did He give? And that takes us to our second part, the possession, His only begotten Son. We've already learned what this means on Sunday night when we were looking at theological issues from the New Testament. His only begotten Son means His one and only, His unique, one-of-a-kind Son. It does not mean that Jesus was created or had a beginning. He who was from everlasting was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah over 2,000 years ago. It was Emmanuel, God with us, not a created being. He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Titus 2:13 says that the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to return. Romans 9 verse 5 says that Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So we see in this as the illustration that we pictured last week of a man laying down his life for his animals to save them from some creatures or other animals that are going to consume them. A human being laying down his life for animals really pales in comparison to God coming in His Son, Jesus Christ, and laying down His life for humanity. Not those who were friendly toward God, but those who were opposed to Him. The proof, the possession, finally the purpose. What was the purpose in this? We see it in John 3:16. That, y'all see the word that? That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever doesn't mean whoever of their own will, but it means any type of person. Male or female, Jew or Greek, black or white, Asian or Hispanic, free or slave, whoever. It does not matter who you are. Nicodemus, as a Jew, may have heard this and been taken aback by it a little bit. You mean the Messiah has come to save the world and not just us Jews? Yes. I mean, we see it's for those who believe. You see, God doesn't save everybody. God saves those who believe. God will not forgive unbelief. In other words, there will not be unbelievers in heaven one day. You will not be before the throne of God one day and be an unbeliever. You must be one who is trusted completely in Jesus Christ. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The book of Romans says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. See, folks, that's why salvation has to be by faith. It's not by works of the law. It has to be by faith so that it can be by grace. Because if you work for it, if you can earn it, then it's not by grace. It's by your merit. But the grace of God is unmerited favor toward us. That is why it has to be by faith. Number three, though, under this purpose is, it shall not perish. It means to be destroyed. It can be used in the Bible of temporal or eternal. It means to be lost eternally, is what this word perish means. It means damnation. It means the just penalty of our sins from a God who is holy, whose law we have violated, whose image we have marred by our sin. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The fires of hell will be felt and will not be quenched. The thirst will be real. The torment will be excruciating. Today, when we are in pain, there is typically some hope of relief, but not so then. When you perish, as Jesus talks about here, there will be no hope of relief. You will feel it for eternity long. Not only this, but you will know what you've missed out on. Your thoughts of neglect of the gospel message will haunt you. And you will abide with your father the devil in his presence, under his condemnation, with the one who at this very moment, if you are an unbeliever in Christ today, the one who at this very moment are being deceived, your mind is being deceived by the devil. It is him that you will dwell with for all of eternity. And why? You will not be able to say on that day or in eternity, God, you've not loved me. You did nothing to show me your love. Why didn't you just show me your love and I would have believed? But you will not be able to say that. Because in John 3:16, this nutshell, this gospel in a nutshell, this message of the Bible in one verse, we see that God loved us and He gave His Son to die for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. So this morning, if you're in your sins and you die in your sins, and you spend eternity under the wrath of God, and I want you to know, you will have no complaint against God that will stand. You might complain, but He has demonstrated His love for you, and He did it through the death of His Son. But in conclusion, I will say this, but have everlasting life. What a great promise in this verse. Do you see? You see the promise here? It is that there will be everlasting life for those who believe. The Bible says in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now you may say, what does that look like? I'll conclude by sharing this with you. Here's what the revelator John has said and what he has been told. It says there, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these are the words faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Today, I ask you, have you believed in the only begotten Son of God? Because there are two ends for your life. You will either perish or you will experience everlasting life. Let us pray. Join with me in prayer today for just a moment before we sing our closing song and have our time of invitation. God's Word is clear and His love is clear. If you doubted it, it's on you. God has spoken. Let God be true and every man a liar. Father, it is our prayer today in the name of Jesus that Your Word would be now used by Your Spirit to awaken us, to awaken the dead sinner, Lord, from their slumber and from their sleep, from their dead state. God, they're not just asleep, they are dead in their sins. And Lord, it is our prayer that Your grace would be effective today. Father, I pray for us as believers that Your Word would inspire us to love one another and that Your love would inspire us to take the message to the world and share it as people need to know that there is a God in heaven, that this God loved the world, and the way in which He loved the world was by giving His Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together now and sing. We have a time of invitation in order to give you an opportunity to respond to the message. We're not trying to do anything to arouse emotions or some sort of experience, but we want you to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel message that has been preached. And now is the time to do that, but there are any time to do it, that the Spirit may be working in you to awaken you to the truth of the gospel. Respond whenever the Lord moves in your heart.